Before my family and I moved here to Grandview, we lived in Northeast Arkansas, and there I pastored a rural farming church in a farming community that, unfortunately, like small farming communities today in America, are seemingly dying away. It was generally an older area, or at least the church was, with retired farmers and factory workers, where much of the conversation in the spring and the fall would be about what was growing and how the harvest was going. It was hard to ignore these types of topics. You were surrounded by the harvest during these seasons. And you would see that surrounding harvest around you, even just driving through town, as we often did so on slower days. And depending on the season, you would see things like rice growing, you'd see soybeans, you'd see wheat or corn or whatever it might be. And even in this town of 7,000 people, you had a large farm equipment store with different tractors and different pieces of equipment that you could go and you could look at. I'm not a farmer, I didn't often go, but you would have others who would come and who would look at this equipment and use them for the purposes of farming. And though not everyone in this town was around you, again, you would be consumed with the upcoming harvest. For even in a small town, the harvest was the focus. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Gospel of Luke. We'll be back in the Gospel of Luke, looking at Luke chapter 10 this morning. And though your bulletin says that we'll get through verse 24, that was a bit ambitious of me at the beginning of the week. We were only going to get through the first 2 points listed in your bulletin. You can thank me for that later. And we'll get through verse 12. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 12 this morning. The China Gospel Fellowship, also known as Tanghe, is a large network of Chinese house churches. Early back in 1994, the fellowship began collecting donations for a special missions emphasis. And since most of the group's members lived in poverty, their giving would have to be sacrificial to that purpose. So what you had during this China mission is you had people who sold their chickens, people who gave up money that they had been saving for an upcoming marriage. And with all the money that was put together, you finally had sufficient funds that were raised for the fellowship to then commission 70 young evangelists to go out two by two and preach the gospel in the far reaches and provinces of China. The missionaries who went out, they were young, they were single, some of them still in their teens, and they were given only enough money for a one-way journey. And they were told that they would have to trust the Lord to provide for the rest of their needs. Well, God was faithful to them during that time. 6 months after they went out, 6 months later, they came back and all the missionaries returned home safely. And they had established churches in 22 of the 30 provinces of China. We step back and we hear things like that. And we have to ask, what would motivate a group of churches to do this? What would motivate a group of churches to come together in a fellowship to send out numerous people all across China to plant churches? I think in some degree, we think of that question and we're like, okay, we get that. We give to offerings every year, right? We give to the Annie Armstrong North American Mission offering. We give towards the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. We look towards sending funds and raising funds to send missionaries out all over the world. And so when those special missions emphasis times come in, we know as a church, and you've experienced this, our church doesn't ever hesitate to give towards it. Meaning that the better question might be, instead of what would motivate churches to sacrificially give to this effort, a better question might be is, what would cause someone to actually go into the harvest? In November of 1947, when missionary Jim Elliot was considering the call to overseas missions, and he had a desire of, he referred to it, to go out into the harvest, even if that meant to the other side of the world, he wrote this letter to his parents to describe that desire within him. He said this, "The Lord has given me a hunger for righteousness and piety that can only be of himself. Such hungering he alone can satisfy, yet Satan would delude and cast all sorts of other babbles in social life, a name, renown, a position of importance, scholastic attainment. What are these but the objects of the desires of the Gentiles, whose cravings are warped and perverted? Surely they can mean nothing to the soul." Now listen to this part. "Nothing to the soul who has seen the beauty of Jesus Christ. No doubt you will hear of me receiving preliminary honors at school, They carry the same brand that will lie not long hence in the basement in a battered trunk beside a special gold B pen with a ruby in it, of which I studied 4 years for at Benson. All is vanity below the sun and is striving after the wind. Life is not here, but hid with Christ in God. And therein I rejoice and sing as I think about such exaltation. So the quote from that book, it's from the book Through Gates of Splendor by Elizabeth Elliot, which if you've not read, you should read. But here Elliot, she steps back and she's recounting after the days of the death of her husband. And she writes about his journey into the harvest and eventually into martyrdom. And she explains his commitment to Christ. Did you catch though what it is that motivated him to go into the harvest to begin with though? It was the beauty of Jesus Christ. For it was in seeing the beauty of Jesus Christ that he was sent into the harvest. So then this morning, as we take all this in and we look at Luke chapter 10 and we see this calling or this sending of Jesus of the 72 into the harvest, let's take a look at what this looks like and how they were called to do so. In Luke chapter 10, we'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 24, but we'll only take a look again at 1 through 12 as we do so. So again, Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. So after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Wherever you enter into a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it. Say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted in heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and all over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In the same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and to no one knows who the Son is except who the Father, or knows except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now, before we go any further, we need to go back to the beginning to some degree. You don't have to turn there with me, but simply listen just for a minute to where we've been so that you know where we're going here in chapter 10. So as you know, we've been out of the Gospel of Luke since the month of May. So understand what it means to be sent into the harvest. We have to see, as Jim Elliot did, the beauty of Christ set before us, all of which I believe Luke has done in the first 10 chapters, the first 9 chapters, leading us to chapter 10. So we go all the way back to Luke chapter 1, verse 4, and here is, we get the purpose as to why Luke is even writing the account of the gospel of Jesus Christ here. He says, I'm assembling these accounts, all of these eyewitness testimonies, all of the research that I've done. He's doing so for a man named Theophilus, but even in a greater reach for us, here sitting today. He says, I've done all this so that you might have an account before you to set out the certainty of the things that you have been taught. You've heard about Jesus of Nazareth. Let me now confirm for you who it is you've heard about. Let me show you the beauty of what it means to follow this man. In many ways, if you think about it, that's what we do here every single Sunday morning. Without a doubt, most of you, if not all of you, know the major stories of the Bible. You know who Jesus is, meaning that my goal here is not to simply regurgitate more information out to you so that you could take home and recount a couple of facts around the dinner table tonight. But no, the goal here is so that you might leave here with certainty in the truth and find Christ as your sufficient Savior, your redeeming hope, and your all-consuming passion. For now and into the harvest of which you've been sent. Well, Luke, he continues chapter 1. He goes into chapter 2 and he gives us the account of Jesus' birth to a virgin named Mary. We see further on in chapter 2, he's dedicated to the temple, fulfilling even as an infant what the law had required. He was then baptized. He's sent into the wilderness in chapter 4 to endure what Adam could not endure in the garden, to do what Israel could not do in the wilderness, to do what we cannot do apart from him in our own lives. And he did so resisting every temptation from Satan. He comes through victoriously, showing us and providing us with certainty about who he is in his perfect life. And then ultimately, as we'll see throughout Luke, who he is in his death and his resurrection. Well, we see who he is in his life, and he continues on in chapter 4, and he gives us his mission here on this earth in verses 18 and 19. He gives us his mission by saying this. He says, the Spirit of the Lord has come upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So it is here for the first time that we begin to then, after Jesus proclaims his mission, to see opposition against Jesus and his ministry. For in the coming of the harvest, those who are against God's plan will rise up in hatred to it. Well, Jesus then in verse 5, we see he calls his first disciples and they become part of his traveling ministry. And all over Israel, he teaches and exhorts with them to those who hear him to follow him. We see him heal a paralytic. We see him heal a leper. We see him heal a man with a withered hand. Even at times, we see him raise up the dead. But not only that, we see him calm a storm. We see him feed the 5,000. We see him cast out demons. And what we're getting here is the picture of the perfect Lord who controls the physical and the spiritual world and is sovereign over all our needs. Well, we then get to chapter 9, and it seems as though Jesus, he begins to change his tune a bit here. Not in contradiction to anything that he has said before, but more so in clarity as to what it means now to follow him. For now, to his followers, he tells them that he will die for them. He will travel to Jerusalem, he says, I will take up a cross and I'll die upon it, but then I will rise again. And as you can imagine, as his followers who have seen all these miracles and seen this sufficient Savior or sufficient Lord and his power before them, they're a bit confused. Die? Surely not, Jesus. For Peter even confessed him in chapter 9, verse 20, you are the Christ of God. But here's the beauty that they were missing. This Jesus, the all-sufficient, sovereign Son of God, had come to be their Savior. And to all who would follow him, they must do so. We must do so. We must follow him without looking back, fixed with our eyes upon the beauty of Jesus Christ. It is then that we come to chapter 10 and we see that they are sent into the harvest far and near. So therefore, as we approach chapter 10, we see that to his followers, Jesus sends them out ahead of him in verse 1, 72 of them, two by two, to every town and place where he's about to go. And as those dedicated to him, we see that they first go out as harvest labor. So to understand verse 2 here in chapter 10, we've got to have a little bit of context here. Because think about this, if your boss came to you tomorrow and said, hey, I need you to travel up to rural North Dakota next week, you're likely going to be wondering why. Well, the same is true with the command here. If we are to know why Jesus calls us to pray for laborers to go into the harvest, and from there expected that some would themselves go as laborers into the harvest in response to those prayers, then we need to know why it is that we're going. I think sometimes that maybe can be left out of the mission's call. Go to the nations. Great, some will raise up and go, but maybe we actually need to take a step back and say, well, why? Why should we go? Why should we go into the harvest of the community around us, to our nation, to the nations of the world? I think perhaps if that was understood a bit more, perhaps the mission's call to us might seem a bit more urgent. So again, we see Jesus, he sends 72 out into the harvest being those all over Israel. Some translations, perhaps you have one, says 70. Some say 72. I think the point here is that Jesus is sending a large group of followers ahead of him. I don't tend to put a lot of stock into every single number of the Bible. Some are significant. I don't think this one is. The bigger picture here is they were going out to the harvest as laborers. But why? Well, let's step back here again. Why did Jesus come to this earth? Well, to continue on with what Luke has said to us and what he will say in upcoming chapters, he came to, as Luke 19:10, to seek and to save the lost. Okay, well, that's great. Let's just keep asking questions here for a second. Who are the lost? Well, every man, woman, and child who's apart from God, all of us, by nature, and is in sin. Or better yet, lost in sin. To simplify it a bit more, that's every single one of us, again, who are by nature perishing apart from God and in our sin. We need to be forgiven of that sin if we are to be reconciled to God. Therefore, Jesus comes to do what you and I could not do, and quite frankly, what you and I in and of ourselves have no desire to do, and that is to turn from sin and turn to God. Jesus accomplishes that salvation for us. Okay, well, let's keep building here, right? What is sin? Well, sin, according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In other words, sin is in direct defiance to the commands of God. Okay, that's good. Last question here. We're building here again. What are the commands of God? They are a reflection of God and his character. So then that means that Jesus came to seek and to save those who are living contrary to the commands, the character, and the will of God. And so if the will of God is that all nations would gather around his throne to worship him, as we see pictured in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, of the picture of all nations gathered around to worship in God's presence, then what our sin does is seek to rob God of that worship that is due to him and due to him alone. Sin is an effort to steal the glory away from God and place it upon ourselves. That is why sin is so heinous. Not because of a slight mistake or I didn't hear that quite correctly and so I did the wrong thing. It's not something that just merely irritates or annoys God because he's this deity above us and we tend to annoy him as his creatures. No, sin is heinous because it's denying God the worship due to his name. Have you ever thought about your sin in that way? Your sin is not just disobedience to God, it is, but it's an attempt to rob him of his glory. That means then in Jesus' mission to seek and to save the lost, he's going after a harvest of those who are living for themselves, those who are seeking their own way far from God, and he's calling you and me today, just as he was calling the 72, to go out and proclaim salvation so that all might come and worship God as we were created to. Perhaps you're here today and you need to come to Christ. You're not a Christian here today. Realize that your sin has separated you from God. But also realize, as we're going through the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus has come. He lived the perfect life of worship that you could not. Then he died in your place for your sin, rising again to offer you new life if you will turn to him today. And in turning to him, you must see that you are doing so not to have a better life, primarily, not to have better thoughts about yourself, though your life does change, of course, but you're coming to God through Jesus Christ to give him the glory due to his name. Yes, in saving you, your life is changed. You are forgiven. You're brought into this eternal joy with God the Father through Jesus Christ. But the reason God saves you is because he brings you to himself to glorify his name. Not only is that what salvation is about then, but that is the fuel behind missions. It is the glory of God. And when we come to see this, the big picture view of all of life, life meant to be lived for the glory of God, then we begin to see even clearer the beauty of Jesus Christ, who he came to redeem us to, and why we go out in his name. And without looking back, we do so, as chapter 9, verse 62 says, as we keep our hand to the plow and we enter into the harvest. You ever thought about that connection? That's where we left off in verse 62. No one who turns away from the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. This picture of a plow going into the harvest. And then in chapter 10, he sends us out into the harvest. He's giving us a picture. Salvation is moving forward with Christ, with the beauty of Christ set before us into the harvest for his sake and for the glory of his name. We do so praying, as we see here in verse 2, that the Lord would raise up even more laborers to go into the harvest. More people who would go up and would go into their communities, to their states, into the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, this means here, as we look at verse 2 and the call to pray for the harvest, that means that we are all a part of this effort, regardless of our situation. You think about your own situation, you might think back and, okay, I'm not able to give much. I'm not able to go anywhere. Well, the call here in verse 2 is to pray for laborers of the harvest. That is what you can do. That is what we can all do and should do. That should be priority number one. And by the way, this prayer is encouraging to these 72 men, just as it is for us today. For we are praying to who? We're praying to the Lord of the harvest. What does that mean? That means that the Lord of the harvest, he's the one in charge of the harvest. He is the one who determines the harvest and when it will come about. He's the one who determines how big the harvest will be. He's the one who determines who it is who is sent into the harvest. So what all that means is that you don't need to stay awake at night worrying about whether or not your efforts are going to be successful with your neighbor or whether or not you've prayed enough or whether or not God will raise up enough. Yes, we pray to this end, but we do so confidently because we are praying to the Lord of the harvest to do so. So we're praying, but as significant as prayer is, we must see that there's more even implied in this verse. For not only do we pray to the Lord of the harvest, but like the Gospel China Fellowship, we gear our efforts here on the home front through giving sacrificially to this cause of supplying and aiding the gospel to go out all over. And then building on prayer and giving, the call here looks like all of us going out and in our daily lives through our conversation with others, in our clubs and in our sports teams and in the store and on the job site, seeing ourselves as laborers sent into the harvest that God has promised before us. A harvest of people who by his grace will believe. But then even further than that, it looks like some here, as we see, maybe even a few perhaps here, will enter into the harvest as a laborer to go out into the uttermost parts of the world. For all of us, whatever the calling might be and wherever the Lord has placed us, it is the beauty of Christ set before us that allows us to see this call, to walk forward in it, to push our hand to the plow and not look back. So then secondly, as we move forward, as laborers now of the harvest, we see that there is a harvest provision. So the problem that we might see with being harvest laborers is how does this fit perhaps with what I've been sold to as an American, as the American dream? How am I supposed to make it to the top if I live my life with the harvest in view? How am I supposed to enjoy my retirement if I'm to live my life with the harvest in view? How am I supposed to pay for my house, buy the car, send the kids to college, have a nice life if I keep the harvest here before my view? In other words, if I am sent into the harvest, what does that mean for my life? Well, on the outset, we must realize that it doesn't mean you quit your job. It doesn't mean that you immediately sell your house. It doesn't mean that you wander the streets looking around aimlessly for a harvest. No, it may mean the call to go and maybe even go to the nations. But this is not a call to neglect your family and forget all your responsibilities. So then that means we have to balance the call into the harvest with providing for ourselves, taking care of our family, and being generous with others. That leaves us then with this call here to be laborers sent into the harvest, but yet the need still to provide for ourselves and to those in our care. Well, Jesus does not cast off one for the other here, for he calls us as we go into the harvest to trust in his provision. And look how he does this. Verse 4, he says, carry no money bag, carry no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Verse 7 now, a few verses later, he says, remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. Now, to those who follow this call into the harvest to go overseas and devote to live their lives in a foreign context, this verse may directly translate into what you're called to do. That is, rely on support, eat what is placed in front of you, and remain where you are. But I think we, for us who are sitting here today, we should look at the tone of this verse and see what it's getting at here for us. For what we see is more of a trust in the provision of God and a contentment in what it is you have. Look again at the end of verse 7. He says, do not go from house to house. In other words, remain content with what you have and what has been provided for you. Don't spend your time searching for better accommodations, better food, or a better situation. Why? Because that takes your eyes off of the harvest. Be content in what you have and trust God with your provision. Now, this is never telling us to never pursue a raise or never take a better job, but it is telling us to not allow our lives to be consumed in that direction. The harvest before us, where we've been sent, that is our focus. For if we have seen the beauty of Jesus Christ, then our minds are set on bigger sights than what we might temporarily achieve for ourselves tomorrow. Here's another reason why I think we should see this balance, the balance between harvest, focus, and contentment. Look at the end of verse 4. Again, he says, greet no one on the road. Now, some of you may hear that and you might smile a bit and think, good, I don't need to say hi to people anymore when I walk by them. I don't need to make small talk. You can keep to yourself. But that's not what Luke is saying here. Here it's helpful to understand the culture of greeting during that time. For in that day, to greet someone usually involved a meal and a stay overnight. So what that means is that this command here to not greet anyone is putting a sense of urgency upon the harvest, putting a sense of dependence upon the Lord as well. Notice again the specifics here in this call. Again, don't carry a money bag or a wallet with you. Don't bring a knapsack or a suitcase. Don't bring an extra pair of sandals. This wasn't about not having time to pack. This wasn't about trying to look poor and needy. In fact, this wasn't just about delivering the gospel. This was about Jesus here developing his disciples. This was a developmental field trip where they would learn to trust the Lord for everything. They weren't to pack a toothbrush. They had no money for a room along the way, no food or water. Every meal and every provision would be an answer from God to them. Every cot they slept on would be a mirror of God's providential care for them. They were to develop that sense of what Hudson Taylor called a God consciousness, a conscious awareness that God was consciously aware of them. If you don't know who Hudson Taylor is, Hudson Taylor, he served in China. He served Christ in China and spreading the gospel for over 50 years. But on one occasion, he was visiting the States and was expecting to go to New York to speak. He was taken to the train station by a local pastor who planned to surprise Hudson Taylor with a train ticket that he had purchased for him the day before to alleviate some of that burden from Hudson Taylor. Well, once they arrived at the train station, he casually asked Hudson if he had purchased his ticket yet. And Hudson calmly said that he didn't have the money to purchase a ticket. Well, with that, the pastor produced his ticket and gave it to Hudson. And he said, hey, if I had not purchased this ticket for you yesterday, you would not have made it to New York, would you? But instead, you came to the train station anyway? That's an amazing faith on your part. How did you know that this would happen, that you would have a train ticket? Well, Hudson replied back and he said, I didn't know, but my father knew. For these men, these 72, the Father knew what they needed long before they did. That means that every meal, every bed to sleep on, every provision was meant to build up their trust in the Lord of the harvest, further reminding them that this was His harvest and they were His laborers, which I think helps us to understand verse 3 a little bit better. Verse 3, go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. You get that picture, right? Picture of a lamb. Lambs are what? Very dependent animals. Wolves looking to devour lambs. Lambs are innocent creatures dependent upon their shepherd. Wolves are looking to steal the lambs away, to deceive them and to use them for their benefit. And you could think of this as literal physical harm to you with the context of this verse. But I think we would be better also to see that this enemy who would take every advantage to try to lead your heart astray as well. Which is why we are told, don't get distracted and remain content and keep this God consciousness about you. You see, there are influences coming from others and they'll try to get you to compromise your holiness. There are influences from others that'll try to get you to compromise on the truth. Others that'll try to get you to compromise on what it is you believe. Others that'll try to get you to compromise your time and how you serve others and where your money goes and why you're spending or who you're spending your time with and what or what you will be willing or not willing to give up. The wolf ultimately does not care if you're happy, though he'll say that's his objective, but instead he will try to destroy you. And oftentimes, well, that happens slowly too, doesn't it? It's one look. It's one word. It's one drink, it's one night, it's $1. But before you know it, you don't even see the harvest around you anymore, for the beauty of Christ has dissipated far from your gaze. And instead, you're distracted. You're bouncing now from place to place, looking for the next best. You're no longer a laborer, but you've turned into a consumer. What is sad here is that this is where so many quote-unquote Christians are content to live. A little bit of sin, but not too much. A little bit of commitment, but not too much of it. A little bit of serving, but nothing more. A little bit of giving, but enough to hold back and enjoy. But let me ask you, if this is your life as a Christian, is this the way you seek to live your life? If it is, how do you understand chapter 9 right before this call to the harvest? How do you understand chapter 9, verse 60? Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Remember, these are connected. Luke would have written this without the chapter 10 starting right here. How do you understand verse 62? Again, the one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. The wolf will do anything to move you away from this and put you into the category of quote unquote comfortable Christian, if that were a category. Instead, remember, we have been sent to the harvest as laborers to trust in God's provision, yes, physically, but to also to trust in His provision for our soul. I think J.C. Ryle is helpful here in the calling we have to trust in our harvest provision when he says this. He says, the call that Jesus gives to us ought to remind us of the necessity of simplicity and unworldliness in our daily life. We must beware of thinking too much about our meals and our furniture and our houses and all those many things which concern the life of the body. We must strive to live like men whose first thoughts are about the immortal soul. We must endeavor to pass through the world like men who are not yet at home and are not overmuch troubled about the fare they meet on the road and at the inn. Blessed are they who come like pilgrims and strangers in this life and whose best things are all to come. How can we say that about our own lives? Well, what is our purpose? Verse 9 here, our purpose is to say to all, the kingdom of God has come near to you. The kingdom of God. We're representatives of the king in that coming kingdom. For those in this present context, the kingdom of God meant that great excitement was coming to these villages. For here the blind were seeing, the lame were getting up and walking, people were cured of cancer, the disabled were cured, the paralyzed were up and walking without pain, and on and on and on we could go with the miracles, as we'll see next week, that the 72 in the power of Christ were able to perform. The village leaders would have wanted to meet them. The crowds would have wanted to honor them, and invitations to different houses and meals would have been extended to them. That's why the 72 were to say, "The kingdom is near," for this wasn't about them. Their mission, their laboring, their provision, their very lives were about the kingdom of God. And any and all accolades were to be deflected away from themselves and directed back to God. For to He and He alone belongs the glory, honor, and praise. And in every land, this harvest is occurring, and He is saving, He is calling, and enabling men and women to take risks to advance this kingdom. Cross bearers who love Him more than their stuff, even more than their own lives. That's what chapter 9 has led us into here in chapter 10. That's why we do see a break in many ways. The call of discipleship becomes clear at the end of chapter 9 as we look into chapter 10. Okay, the call is to follow Christ without looking back. What then does that mean looking forward? You are sent into the harvest. For you see, the cost here in following Christ is not only about what the world may perceive you to be. The cost here is not only about your struggle to resist temptation. It's not only about the mocking that others might place upon you or the persecution they might do. Yes, that's all present, perhaps. But the struggle here is about a complete reorientation of your life as you are now sent for kingdom purposes into the harvest. For now, your mission isn't yourself. It isn't building up your fame and your glory. No, it's about the kingdom of God. For just as a small town in Northeast Arkansas can fix their attention on the harvest that surrounds them, so too we here and now ought to see that the harvest is all around us. And we can only do so, and we can only see that when our eyes are fixed upon the beauty of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.